Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the first 25 verses of Acts chapter 8 this morning. When spring came to England after the great air raids of 1941, it brought a great and unexpected botanical resurrection. The bursting bombs in the fields and cities brought soil to the surface with seeds of plants long thought to be extinct. These seeds had slumbered down in the deep recesses of the British soil for many decades, but they were brought to life and they were induced to grow in soil that was enriched by Hitler's nitrate bombs. Some 95 different kinds of flowers and shrubs were found in the bomb-pocked landscape of England that had not been seen for years. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say this. I doubt anybody was thinking as they fled into those underground shelters, as they grabbed their gas masks, as they experienced the death and devastation coming from the night skies, as they endured sleepless nights in darkened cities, wondering whether their houses and buildings or their very lives and their loved ones would be obliterated while their sons and husbands were across the English Channel dying in the trenches of France. I doubt that anybody was thinking, you know, this is going to be great for the flowers. Just don't think that happened. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. First three verses, and we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture, and I've got to say that I came at this one way, and God has just kind of been speaking to me through this passage in some curious ways, and I've given the title, The Complex Theology of Suffering, because I think there's more to this story than just some random episodes that took place in the life of the early church. Stephen's death, stoned to death by the religious but lost leaders of Israel, ignites a firestorm of persecution. Saul was in heavy agreement with putting him to death, with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. The church is barely 2 years old. I suppose some few are aware that God is ultimately bringing about some great good in all of the situations that are coming upon them, but it didn't feel good. As the nail of Christianity is struck again and again by the hammer blows of the likes of Saul of Tarsus, it's only going to be driven more deeply. And the effect of the violence against these young believers is captured there in verse 2, where it says, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The word scattered is a word that is used of planting seed, of scattering seed, of broadcasting seed out into a field. And that was the impact that this time of persecution brought. Jesus' final words before he ascended up into heaven, you remember at the beginning of the book of Acts, you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's beginning to take place. While devout men buried Stephen, Saul of Tarsus, just the opposite of those devout men, Saul of Tarsus is ravaging the young church. That word in verse 3 is a word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Psalm Psalm 80 speaks of wild boars going into a vineyard and ravaging the vines of that vineyard. And that's a picture of Saul just breaking into houses and knocking doors down and dragging people away and throwing them into prison. It's a difficult time. We sometimes just kind of breeze through this passage and look for the next episode of what's taking place. But Saul was unwittingly accomplishing the precise purpose of Jesus, to get these people to move out of Jerusalem and throughout Judea and into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. A century and a half later, Tertullian would write that the blood of the martyrs are the seeds of the church. That God would take that which was meant for evil and he would use it for good. Verse 4 says it again, in case you missed it or can't quite absorb what he's saying. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Therefore, because of the persecution, those who had been scattered, that was the result of the persecution, went about preaching the word. That's the most unexpected response to suffering ever, isn't it? I mean, when you suffer, isn't that what you want to do? It's just, oh man, I just want to tell people about Jesus and about how good he is. If you watch too much so-called Christian television, and by too much I mean much at all, you may have heard slick preachers say that you can ward off sickness and suffering if you have enough faith. And if you call the number on the screen and send in a lovely gift. Our recent opportunity to consider the events of Good Friday would argue against such foolishness, that God does not intend us to suffer. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, suffered infinitely in our place. And so we have to rethink this whole idea of suffering when it intrudes into our lives. And it does in different places, in different degrees. And we can look around the world and we can see Christians who are truly suffering to the point that we feel a little embarrassed to call whatever mild thing we're enduring even suffering by comparison to the people in Iraq, the Christians in Syria, the people in Nigeria who are being terrorized by Boko Haram and other groups there, the Fulani Muslims that the porters have written about, the kinds of things that are taking place, very much like Saul of Tarsus breaking into homes and killing people because they name the name of Christ. But when suffering comes into our lives, and we experience that, don't we? What is to be our response? Well, for Philip, it's going to be they're scattered, so they go out preaching the word. It's an opportunity. Job's friends come to mind. Oh, you're suffering? Well, you just need to think about what you've done wrong in your life that brought this suffering to bear. Because something that you did caused God to bring suffering, because that's the kind of God God is. If you step out of line, he's going to whack you. These guys had more of a, like Zeus up on Mount Olympus with his lightning bolts just waiting for you to step out of line, and he'd get you a kind of view of God. They were Job's friends, and they brought Job his advice that was unhelpful. Our task is to grapple with suffering in varying degrees and to seek God's greater, grander purposes behind the suffering, the painful times. The theology of suffering is complex, and if we look for trite, simple answers, we're going to live in confusion, and we're not going to respond well to the suffering that comes into our lives. We're going to either blame God or we're going to blame ourselves. We're going to think, what have I done to deserve this? Or why is God doing this to me? And we're not going to see the greater good behind it. Sometimes we prefer the simplistic answers, easier to live with, but not really. The major player in chapter 8 is a man named Philip. He's one of the seven that we met a couple chapters back when the early church was taking care of people, taking care of widows, and there arose a dissension, and they decided, you know what, we need some people to take over this ministry, this helping ministry, to deal with the distribution of goods and money to needy people, to widows in particular, so that people are not getting left behind. And you remember that they chose seven individuals. Stephen was the first named among them. Philip is the next. Philip and others like him, the Hellenistic Jews. Stephen was, remember, he was a Greek-speaking Jewish person. The apostles are going to be able to stay in Jerusalem. They're part of kind of the fixtures of Jerusalem. But these Hellenistic Jews, these Jews who come from a different kind of a background, who maybe never learned Hebrew at all, people who were closely associated with Stephen, it was time for them to get out of Dodge. They were scattered to the far reaches. From chapter 6, verse 3, we already know that Philip is a man of good reputation, that he's full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And when he's forced out of the comfortable surroundings of Jerusalem and the ministry that God had recently called him to, this ministry of serving the needy widows in the church, what does he do? Where does he go? You just have to leave. You have to grab what you can grab and go. And it says that he and the others went north. Now, it says he went down, but you got to understand that to a Jew, Jerusalem is up. And altitude-wise, that's somewhat true. But you always go down from Jerusalem, whether you're going south or north. They go north, and they go to the city of Samaria. Samaria. What an odd place for Jewish people to go. Verse 5 says he began proclaiming Christ to them. It doesn't say that he fled for his life or that he needed to find work or that he was seeking political asylum. Philip's focus was on the message of Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. Now, maybe Samaria was a wise choice. Self-respecting Jews, and Saul of Tarsus was the most self-respecting of self-respecting Jews, avoided contact with those Samaritans. They were kind of the low class. They were the half-breeds. They were the people who had maybe remained in the land after the Babylonian captivity, took most of the people away, and that intermarried with people who were not Jewish. And so they were looked down upon. And famously, good, strong Jewish people, if they had to travel far north, they would take a detour. They would cross over the Jordan River, and they would go up and then come back over when they got past the land of the Samaritans. Remember when Jesus went and met the woman at the well? Jewish people don't hang out with Samaritan people. It's just not done. So Philip goes there. And as I say, it might have been a wise choice because there was a place to go where Saul might not show up right away. But I'll tell you what I believe was in his heart. I believe that Philip knew the words of Jesus. You will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Samaria's next on the list, guys. If God is pushing us out of Jerusalem and Judea, we need to go to Samaria next. That's on the list that Jesus gave us. Philip's life was definitely in danger. Standing for Christ had painted a big bullseye on his chest and the chest of everybody with him. It could not have been an easy thing to leave behind this fellowship of these believers who were just enjoying this newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming this this family of faith and rejoicing together and seeing God do marvelous things and new people being added to the church on a regular basis and just basking in the grace message of salvation. Life is good, briefly, in Jerusalem. And to be suddenly torn away from that and whatever method of livelihood that they had taken on, to suddenly be homeless and jobless and familyless. Wow. Understand that this was no easy thing to be uprooted. And we see around our world today people who are being torn from their homes. There are some people in Iraq now who are going back into their former neighborhoods. But it's a challenging thing. Their properties were taken away from them. The Christian people on the Nineveh Plain, where they had been for centuries, were displaced, forced to run for their lives. They lost everything. And now, can they go back? Some people will never go back. They're resettled other places, and their lives have been upended. That's the kind of a situation that these folks are in. They don't know where to go. But Philip and his friends go to, of all places, Samaria. Now, Philip could have used his sufferings for Christ to gain some sympathy and pity from other people. He could have pulled people aside and said, "Let me tell you my ain't it awful story. I've got it bad, guys. I have been hurting, and let me show you what." Now, he doesn't do that. If he's going to be in Samaria, he wants people to see Jesus. He wants people to hear Jesus. If we're going to get run out of Jerusalem and Judea, it must be time to go to Samaria. It must be time to preach the message. That's the next territory in Jesus' itinerary that he left for us. And the liberating power of God's grace is seen in the lives of these people whose genuine ministry is infectious. And so Philip and his friends share the good news of Jesus with the Samaritan people. Why do Jewish people come here and tell us about Jesus? This is unusual. People didn't even come here for years and years and years. And now these guys are coming to us, and they're friendly, and they want to tell us the good news about this Jesus. Samaritans live between the world of the Jews to the south and the world of the Gentiles to the north, and they were neither one. They were the odd man out of every group. They were the oddballs. They didn't fit anywhere except in their own little world. And Philip comes to tell them that Jesus has shattered this whole Jewish-Gentile thing, that he's bringing everyone together in this new fellowship called the Church of Jesus Christ. And Philip performs these miraculous signs. He casts out unclean spirits and heals the paralyzed and the lame. And there was great rejoicing in the city. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, and the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. We need to skip down to verse 14 through 17. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, I mean, that's a major headline. Samaria has received the word of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ has come to Samaria. They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, well, we'll stop right there for a minute. We need to understand what's going on here. These signs and wonders are given to authenticate the message that we want you to know that Philip and his friends are bringing the real deal to you, and so God has empowered them to accomplish these great miracles and to heal the sick and the lame, to cast out demons, to demonstrate that God is bringing one group after another into the fellowship of the church. And that's what we see as we go through the book of Acts. Remember, we talked about Acts being a book of transition. And sometimes we come to the book of Acts and we say, well, let's see what they do here. Why aren't we doing that today? We ought to be doing that here today. This is what they were doing in Philip's time. Why can't we lay hands on people and have the Holy Spirit come upon people? Understand what's happening. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon that group of disciples in that place in a wonderful way. And that was an indication that this new thing called the church would be sealed by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would indwell permanently every believer. And that began a process. And so in chapter 5, the Jews are coming to faith and they receive the Holy Spirit. Here in chapter 8, the Samaritans. In chapter 10, the Gentiles. That's the Cornelius story. And the Holy Spirit will descend, will fall upon this whole people group, the Gentiles being represented there. And then over in Acts 19, toward the end of the book, Paul is on one of his missionary journeys, and he comes across this isolated group of disciples of John the Baptizer. They haven't gotten the email yet. They don't know what's taken place. They're still doing things the old way, the John the Baptist way. And Paul brings them up to speed and lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And so one by one, these groups are being identified, and these signs and wonders are there to say, listen, guys, this is the real deal. And this means that your whole group and everybody who comes behind you can join in with us, and you can be a part of this thing called the church. And you receive the Holy Spirit, and that's the sign that you're all one, that it's all the same gospel. The message is authenticated in this way. And so Philip gets to be there as the Samaritans of all unlikely people are brought into fellowship with this largely Jewish group of people in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful moment. But I've skipped over something that happens right in the middle of this monumental moment. The Samaritans being folded into the Church of Jesus is a, a remarkable thing. It's huge. So why does Luke see fit to include an episode right in the middle of his story about Philip that has to do with this guy named Simon? Well, let's look at it. Back up to verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So, Simon. Now, we're going to see that Simon is kind of the anti-Philip. The contrast, it turns out, could not be more pronounced. Let's take a look and try to understand where Simon the snake oil salesman comes into the picture. You'll hear him sometimes called Simon Magus. You know, like Magi, the multiple one Magi would be a Magus. And he was a magician. Instead of the selfless servant Philip, Simon, the Samaritan Magus, is self-centered. He liked to be called the great one. He modestly bills himself in verse 10 as the great power of God. He's kind of the first century Wizard of Oz, the great, great and glorious Wizard of Oz. Philip humbly proclaims Christ crucified and risen. It's not about Philip, it's about Jesus. Simon claims to be someone great. And people from the least significant to the greatest citizens of the city of Samaria, yeah, they're pretty taken by him. He's done some amazing stuff. Philip works miracles and heals people, but Simon had his magic act. Philip sees lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Simon is... He's astonishing his crowds with his magic. People lauded him and they gave him great attention. And he ate it up. And now as these people begin to come to Christ, having believed the good news, the message that Philip brought to them, they become Christians. They enter into this new fellowship. And Simon comes along. He made a profession of faith. Spoke the right words. He was baptized. He looked to be genuine. But the rest of the story tells a bit of a different lesson. Dr. Stanley Toussaint at Dallas Seminary gave 7 reasons to question the reality of Simon's conversion. First of all, the word believed in verse 13, it says Simon believed. And you read that and you think, well, there it is. He believed. He's a Christian. Understand that word does not always mean saving faith. Remember over in the book of James, James chapter 2, verse 19? The demons also believe in God. You believe in God? Good job, man. The demons also believe in God. They know God's real and they tremble. That's that word, pistuo. Simon's faith appears to be based on signs and wonders. That's not a trustworthy kind of faith. Remember John chapter 2? The end of the chapter where the people are dazzled by Jesus and his miracle-working ability. John 2, 23 and 23 says that the people believed in Jesus' name when they saw his signs. But then it goes on to say, but you know, Jesus wasn't really buying it. He knew they were They were believing that he must be something really grand and glorious, but they really didn't understand who he was or why he'd come. They were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would soon fall by the wayside. Luke speaks of the others receiving the Holy Spirit, but we don't read about Simon receiving the Holy Spirit. Peter calls him to repent down in verse 22, and that's language that's normally used of lost people. Not always, but ordinarily. In other cultures, when people come to faith, they are said to have repented. I was in Ukraine many years ago, and we were talking to a woman who was part of the fellowship. And as we're talking away, this woman, I've got a translator there with me, and I'm asking her about her testimony of when she came to faith, and she's telling her story to Ina, the translator over here, and Ina looks at me and she says, "This woman has not repented." And so the conversation shifted, and we began to talk about the message of salvation. And sitting there at that table in that woman's kitchen, she came to faith. She had never trusted Christ, and she nobody had recognized that, yeah, she believed, but she didn't believe. She'd never put her faith in Christ as her Savior. And according to Ina, and I just have to trust her because she was translating, that's what happened that night at that table in that kitchen in Kiev. Doesn't look like Simon was a true believer. Simon continued to have a self-centered interest in these miraculous powers. He pulled the disciples aside and he says, "Hey guys, can I buy a franchise? Because, man, this is good stuff. This will sell. I don't have my magic act. That doesn't quite fit in with this whole shtick. But I tell you what, if you guys would hook me up with this Holy Spirit laying on of hands thing, we can make this thing go. We can have, Simon Ministries, Inc." Verse 23 describes a lost man, doesn't it? "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." That does not sound like a church member ought to sound. And then verse 24, Peter calls upon Simon to repent, and he describes him and he tells him he needs to pray to God. And Simon basically says, "Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you guys just pray for me? You know, so these bad things don't happen to me that you're talking about." Just doesn't come across like a guy who has come to salvation. And in the contrast of the picture of Philip, this man who's full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, we see this guy Simon who is a shyster. What we can say is that Simon's story signals that not all of the problems of the early church are going to come from outside, from the Saul of Tarsus crowd, that there are going to be people inside who are needing to be dealt with. Simon is prepared to do even greater damage from within than Saul could ever do from outside, because he's shifting the message. There's a shift in the basic truth of salvation. So not only must we be on guard for such impersonators, we need to deal with such fake believers with all of the immediacy and all of the directness that Peter and the others come at Simon with. It's got to be dealt with. It's got to be stopped right away. When he identifies Simon as in the gall of bitterness, he's not talking about a bad attitude. Sometimes we read those passages in Scripture. Over in Hebrews 12:15, it talks about the root of bitterness, and I've heard whole messages about the root of bitterness. And you know, when you just get bitter at life and bitter at God, and that bitterness is passed along to the people around you, and you draw other people into this spirit of bitterness. But that's not really what it means in Scripture. When it talks about the root of bitterness, and when it talks about the gall of bitterness, it talks about a root that bears bitter fruit. This is false teaching. This is a deviancy from the gospel by which we are saved. And Simon is propagating this false gospel, and it stopped right away. It's so important at the early days in the church that we not be drawn from that. And we'll see Saul of Tarsus, who, by the way, first part of chapter 9, he's going to be on the road to Damascus, and things are going to change pretty rapidly. And when he writes to the Galatians years later, he's going to pound them because they're messing up the gospel message. He can be very kind and very gracious and very long-suffering with people and become all things to all men, that by all means some might be saved. And he can be very flexible. But you mess with the gospel of salvation, and Paul, the apostle, will come crashing down upon their heads. So God's work will be evident by the clear presence of grace in the message that's preached. Salvation is freely given, and the blessings of God are without strings attached. And we never want to get away from that simple, beautiful message of salvation by grace through faith alone. Well, don't miss the magnitude of verse 25. Look at what it says. So, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they, Peter and John, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, the church in Jerusalem has just become much more Jewish in makeup, hasn't it? Because these Hellenistic Jews, which were kind of a bridge to the Gentiles, they understood Gentile ways of thinking. They weren't just kind of in the hothouse of Jerusalem, surrounded by the temple and the worship and all of the traditions and on their home turf. Take these Hellenized Jews, these Greek-speaking Jews out of the picture, and the church in Jerusalem becomes very, very, very Jewish in its makeup. The Hellenized Jews have been forced out because their close association with Stephen. But what happens as the apostles start back to Jerusalem? They were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And so here's Peter and John. And they're hiking back to Jerusalem. But along the way, they stop in villages all along the way. And they talk to Samaritans, and they share the gospel message with these Samaritans. Peter and John will never look at Samaritans the same way again. You break out of your comfort zone. You break out of dealing with people who are just like you, people who believe kind of the way you believe and live the way you live and look the way you look. And you begin to share the gospel with people in other cultures, people with other backgrounds, people from different races. And you find out something amazing, that these people have a sin problem just like you. And these people deal with the same kinds of things you deal with. And we're not really that different. We all come from one race, the human race. We can trace things back to Adam. We need to do what happened to Peter and John, to finally break through that barrier that has kept the church in Jerusalem, it was fine for a time. It was like a plant that is in a hothouse, a plant that's in a guarded situation for a time so that it can grow roots and be strong, and then it's ready to be transplanted to other places. But it was time to move forward. And the vehicle that God used to move people out to Samaria and beyond was persecution, hardship, difficulties. Peter and John are forever different. The centuries-old lens of hatred and disgust and discrimination had to get pushed aside. They had to begin to see people as people. And it was happening. The gospel is breaking open the floodgates, allowing the gospel to go to be preached to the Samaritans of all people. Well, if we can share the gospel with the Samaritans, then can you think of another people group that's going to be more difficult? Don't think so. So much animosity was just built into the culture. You know, we may have a hard time associating with people who don't look like us. We may have a hard time dealing with the whole race issue in the city of Memphis. And how do we break through? Well, let me tell you how you break through. You get to know people. And you find out, oh, they're sinful. They need a Savior. Savior's the same Savior. Jesus was not all that white. Maybe I need to rethink things. Yeah. You find out that, wow, they have prejudices too. When I was in high school, I was invited to be a part of a group that was going to solve all the problems of Kansas City. You know, when the Martin Luther King death occurred here, the repercussions were felt in my neighborhood in Kansas City. And my high school was filled with National Guard for a couple of weeks. And there were race riots, and it wasn't pretty. And so we went down to City Hall in downtown Kansas City, and we sat around this conference table, and there were 10 of us white guys on one side and 10 black guys on the other side, and we were going to solve all the problems of the universe. And I looked at how we sat down at the table, and I said, you know what, it's not going to work. We can't even sit down at this table without separating out. And one of the kids on the other side of the table said, you know, I've grown up looking forward to the day when I could whoop some white guy upside the head. And I said, you know what? We got to get past this. Years and years of strife, of assuming that I'm different than you are because of the color of my skin or because of where I live or because of the language I speak or whatever it is. We got to get past that. If the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth, what's it going to take? Well, I can tell you what it took then. It took persecution. And if you want that, then, you know, God can arrange that. But maybe we could learn the lesson more easily and we wouldn't have to do the persecution thing. We could just go out there and take the message. I think part of what has challenged me as I've been studying this passage for a couple of weeks and thinking about it on Good Friday, a friend of mine learned that their unborn child, their first, had a massive cyst near the kidneys, and it threatened the baby's life, and they were concerned that the kidneys might already be overtaken and that the cyst might grow and push up into the rest of the body and cause heart failure. And they told him, you just need to go home and, you know, try not to think about it. And 4 days from now, we'll run tests and we'll let you know what's going on. Just try to distract yourself. You know, how do you even do that? And they said, you know, whatever you do, don't sit down and try to blog out your thoughts or anything like that, he was told by one person, because he's a blogger. And of course, my friend went home and began to blog every thought that was coming into his head. And so I'm reading these thoughts. they experienced Easter Sunday with all of those uncertainties floating through their heads. And he's a solid believer. He's an amazing guy. He and his wife have a tremendous marriage. They didn't see this one coming. They were at the height of excitement and then thrown to the depths of pain and despair and realized that they really hadn't experienced much in the way of pain and suffering. This was a kind of a new thing for them. And as I read his thoughts, I heard a man who was worshiping. He said this was unexpectedly, besides being the worst thing we'd ever experienced, it was the best thing we'd ever experienced because it pushed us close to God and we had nowhere else to go. And then in the midst of that, on that Easter Sunday, he said, you know, a lot of people reading this who are my friends, some of you don't really believe what I believe, and I get that. But I just got to tell you, and he shared the gospel message. Because what else is there in a moment like that? 4 days after the terrible news, he gets up in the morning and he's reading the story about Lazarus. And he says, you know, I'm thinking, it's been 4 days since Good Friday when we learned the bad news. Lazarus is in the tomb for 4 days. And this is going to be a big day. They go to the doctor, and the doctor said, well, you know what? The kidneys are okay. They've not been affected. And you know, touch and go, but we're looking for the pregnancy to continue, and there may be some surgery along the way, down the road somewhere, but there's hope. No assumption that everything is going to go well. Still some pain. Still some challenge. But what I saw was this theology of suffering that held him and his wife in good stead in this process. We don't understand. We don't know what God's up to. We don't know what God might do. But our God is about something bigger than we can believe, bigger than we can know, bigger than we can understand. Bad things happen to Philip. His friend Stephen dies a terrible death, dragged out of the city, tossed off a cliff, rocks thrown down upon him until he dies. Saul of Tarsus stirs up anger against Philip and all those who remain. He's driven from the security and the warmth of this Christian fellowship, the community in Jerusalem. He's homeless, he's jobless, he's a marked man. But his response is to find in the harsh circumstances of his life the very purpose of God. What does God want me to do? Well, I only know one thing. I know that when Jesus left this earth and went up to heaven, he said, go to Samaria next. So I'll go to Samaria. And what was I supposed to do in Samaria? I was supposed to be a witness. So I'll be a witness in Samaria. Can't stay in Jerusalem. That's pretty clear. Suffering has taught me that. And so in his theology of suffering, his understanding of why would God allow me to suffer, well, there's got to be some eternally good reason behind it. And whether I ever understand it or not, I'm going to do that which I know I'm supposed to be doing. His Heavenly Father actively brings good things, wonderful things, and hard things into his life. Things he would never have written into his own script had he been given the opportunity. But you know what? God generally doesn't let us edit the script, does he? So he heads to Samaria. That's where Jesus said he needed to go after Jerusalem and Judea were checked off the list. And people responded to the message of hope. Not everyone. And there will be Simon the magician types who have all the wrong reasons to come along and just try to mess things up along the way. But the Great Commission is off and running, humanly speaking, because Philip understands the purpose of suffering. And so let me invite you to think more broadly than maybe you've ever thought before about God's purpose of the suffering in your life. What's he after? What's he want to do? What wonderful thing is he going to accomplish? And whether you find that out or not, be like Philip. What I know to do, I'm going to do. And God's going to bless. In the bigger picture of things, it's not about Philip, it's not about me. It's about him. Let's pray. Father, we have such a difficult time pushing ourselves aside. We can so identify with Simon more than Philip. We want to look good. We want to be successful in a very worldly way. We spurn the thought of suffering, and we see it as an intrusion upon our happiness. Father, we pray that you would revolutionize our thinking and our understanding, and that we'd cast aside the worldly ideas we have that govern how we deal with suffering in our own life and the lives of other people, and that we might understand that your Son, Jesus Christ, suffered infinitely at the cross so that we might know you, whom to know is life eternal. We pray, Father, that every person in this room could say with certainty today that they have placed their faith and trust in Jesus and him alone for salvation. Lord, take us well beyond that simple message and cause us to lay hold of whatever suffering you bring our way. It's a dangerous prayer, that we might be driven deep into who you are and what you're about, what our place is in this world. We thank you, Father, that we can trust you, for everything that touches us has to pass through your hands first. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.